I ask you to take your Bibles again and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 1. And read down through verse 15. So Matthew chapter 12, 1 to 15. Let us again give our attention to God's holy and inspired and infallible word. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did, when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Amen. We trust God's blessing upon again the public reading of his word, and we'll end there at the 15th verse. Let's do again seek the Lord's face for help as we come to this portion this morning. Our Father in heaven, once again we lift up our hearts to Thee, the great searcher of hearts, He who knows the innermost thoughts before we even say them. O God, we pray that Thou would have a word for each one of us in season, that the Word of God would speak to us today. Again, Lord, cleanse us from our sins against Thee. Lord, in Thy chastening, may we not be destroyed, as Paul said. But Lord, in mercy, remember us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We've been considering this portion about Christ's teaching on the Sabbath day. Verses 1 down through verse 13. We've seen that this teaching didn't just arise because Jesus came and said, Well, now sit everyone down and explain exactly what we need to think about on the Sabbath day. He didn't have a special meeting or a special class. Not that anything like that is wrong. He did draw sometimes the disciples away and say, Thus and so, to teach them. But in this case, as in many cases in the Old and New Testaments, Our doctrines are taught to us in historical situations. Things come up. A providence has happened. In this case, there's enemies against the Savior. Remember how they emphasized to Jesus in verse 2 when they saw the disciples of Jesus, you know, plucking corn and rubbing it and eating. They say that word, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to be done," or to do rather, "upon the Sabbath day." "Behold," they said, "something wrong with your people." And then again, in verse 10, when Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, these Pharisees again asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" And what does the text say? "That they might accuse him." That they might accuse him. Then we come to verse 14. After Jesus answered these men, he gave them scriptural reasons for what he was doing. And he says, or the text says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." One of the commentators that just really comments on the Greek text said that this is a crisis in the hatred of the Pharisees toward Jesus. And I thought to myself, you know, we read in the Gospel so many times when they took up stones to stone him, and they took him to the brow of a hill to push him over. They, you know, wanted to kill him and all these things. But I thought, you know, maybe what this commentator is saying is in the Gospel of Matthew, it's a crisis. So I tried to look through as carefully as I could last night, and I couldn't find any other places where they wanted to destroy him in Matthew, except for that last bit where Judas betrayed him, you know, in chapter 26. Not the other places, except for 21. 21:46 spoke there. It says, "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." But that's much later than what we read here, and very much near the end. And so in Matthew's gospel, it does seem like this is a turning point, a crisis in their, not their love, not their respect, but their hatred toward Jesus because of what it says there about destroying him. So I want to look at three ideas here, three points in connection with this crisis of the Pharisees against our Lord Jesus. And the first one is just very simply the hatred of Christ. And so we read, the Pharisees went out after Jesus had answered him near the cornfields, answered them in the synagogue, both on the Sabbath day, from experience, from Scripture, from reason, even proclaiming himself in verse 8 that he is the Lord of the Sabbath day. After all that, instead of being convinced, instead of seeing, you know, maybe we need to reconsider these scriptures that he's brought up to us. Maybe we need to think that the image of God in man makes him more worthy of help on the Sabbath day than an animal. No. Their heart was hardened. They would not have this man, I think as Luke says in one of his places, to rule or to reign over us. You know, Matthew, in many ways, is giving us the description of the king. The king. Jesus is king. And to the Jews, it needed a lot of scriptural fulfillment. And so often you see in Matthew, it happened thus and so, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. The Jews had to know that. We also see here in this portion that Christ is the Lord, even of the Sabbath day. But again, they will not have him to reign over him. It was unlawful in their minds to heal on the Sabbath day. I think unless a man's life was hanging in the balance. I guess one of the only exceptions they had. Of course, this man's withered hand, you know, was not on the life and death. He could have come back on the next day to Jesus in their mind. It was unlawful to heal that man's withered hand on the Lord's day. We would call it now, we probably should just say the Sabbath day, since it was in that Jewish context. But it wasn't apparently unlawful to go right out of the synagogue, whatever number of roads they went to their place, and to hold a council to discuss the destruction, meaning the death, and how to accomplish it, of the only sinless man they'd ever seen. The only man that they had observed that did everything according to the Scriptures rightly interpreted. The only man that went about doing good and healing and preaching the gospel that they'd ever observed. It wasn't okay to heal. It wasn't okay to do good to others on the Sabbath day, but it was okay to have a council, to draw men together in a different kind of assembly. Not assembly to lift up the name of God and to bless Him that the glory of Israel's come, namely Jesus. We can have an assembly, see how to destroy Him. That's okay. That's all right. But you see the length, we could maybe say, that hatred and envy and malice will take us when we reject the Lord. They hated Him. So they went and held a council how they might destroy Him. They might destroy Him. You know, you might remember from reading in Exodus in chapter 35 that the penalty for breaking the Sabbath, doing work anyway, was death. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. So under the Jewish law, judicial law, civil law, if you were working, then you were to die. And so maybe the Pharisees thought, well, he healed a man. He let his disciples get some food. He needs to die. Now, again, as Jesus showed, what he was engaged in, what his disciples were engaged in, was not a violation of the Sabbath day. It was a violation of the Pharisees' rules about the Sabbath day. And that was the rub. That was the rub. Calvin notes, and this is the paraphrase here, that when our malice reaches such a height as to wish to destroy all that opposes our own fancy, our own judgment, our own ideas, even if it's from God, we will go to this length. We'll go, even though it's shocking, even though it's monstrous, as he said, that they would want to kill that holy, harmless, and perfect man. The Son of Man, the Son of God. We need to be warned, do we not? Because we're all raised and we all have, especially if we've been in a Christian environment, we have prejudices, if you will. They might be good. I mean, they might be prejudiced in favor of the truth, in favor of right doctrine, in favor of right living. So those are good. But we also might have some that are perhaps just taught of men. And so we need to be careful that we're willing, that when Christ, the Spirit, shows us clearly from the book that our thinking, our living may be off, that we don't fight Christ, but we submit and we repent. We do not want to come to the place. In other words, we want to avoid the Pharisees' character, that their will would be done, not the Lord's. They confused it, we know. They thought they were the same. But we need to be careful. I think as we mentioned one of the other sermons here, that we keep the law of God, that we understand it as it's in the Scripture. We have to apply in our own circumstance. And some folks in different commandments may apply things differently than others. So we need to be careful we don't take our application of that law and make it equal with the law. The hatred of Christ by these men, because it went against their own thoughts, their own traditions. It went to such an extent as to kill them. Again, let us be warned. It could happen to all of us. We can oppose Christ to the very death if we have too high a view of ourselves, our own thoughts. But secondly, notice the humility of Christ. The Pharisees hated Him, but Christ, even here, exemplified His humility. That's really in the first part of verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence. When Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence. You know, Christ Jesus was not afraid. No, He didn't lack courage. You remember when we have Timothy being exhorted by Paul. You know, Paul's in prison. He says, "Don't be ashamed of me." He said, "For the reason is, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind." Christ was said in John 3 to be given the Spirit of God without measure. He never was afraid. He always had that courage. He always had the proper fearlessness. Of course, He feared God, His Father, as a man. Because He was God and man Himself. But He did not fear men to be cowering. He was not what that book, the book of Revelation, calls the fearful that will be in everlasting hell. So He didn't withdraw Himself because He was afraid, but rather to show His humility. Because yeah, we may find ourselves, if God so orders it, in a case of being persecuted, and we may need, as He said to His disciples in Matthew 10, to move to another place. They persecute one city, go to another. And so He's, of course, giving an example that He is not above it Himself. He will move, being persecuted. I'll try to say a little bit more about that as far as a higher end in it in a moment. But just looking at it on His own level of taking to Himself true humanity. He was found in the fashion of man. And you know how it says that He made Himself of no reputation. He did not take to Him all of His prerogatives to display them as God. In other words, He hid some of them. His glory was hid. And here it is. How many thousand angels could He have called? He didn't need to fear this council of the Pharisees. We know from Mark's Gospels also the Herodians that were with him in this council. They were the party that was very close to the Roman government. So they held a lot of sway, a lot of political, civil power. And actually the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies. But when it came to Jesus, they're united. They're going to destroy him. But Jesus didn't fear that. He knew that God was on the throne. But he humbled himself and used what we would have to use as those that are not all-powerful, those that do not have the ability to call 10,000 angels. We have to move another place. Unless, you know, of course, duty requires us to stay in such a place. And Jesus would have too, but he didn't have to. He moved on. He showed that he was not trying to aggravate their rage. He's trying to let things simmer down and not to be, as it were, in their face, though he did not seek these things. They were brought upon him. He used that common, you might call it sanctified common sense. I think one man noted that when we do the work of the Lord in the kingdom, we may not be able to avoid persecution, but we need to order it as best we can to not bring it unnecessarily upon ourselves. And so Jesus, he couldn't escape the persecution there that they were directing against him earlier in the day. But since he saw they were going out to destroy him, he moved out of their district to not continually be in that place of aggravation to them, of provoking to them, of their hatred, which they had very clearly displayed. So he removed himself from that place. His great humility. Again, it gives us that example, as we mentioned, how we should act as well in those type of situations. He knows the feeling of our infirmity. Perhaps, you know, as a man, he wanted to stay. He was doing good. People were coming. He was healing. He was preaching. Now he's forced to leave to escape their hands. It helps a lot of God's children, of Christ's brethren, to know the things they have suffered. The fleeing, we mentioned, you know, and I think it was Nigeria and Myanmar. Some of those folks have been displaced and had to flee for their lives simply because they've trusted in Christ. It wasn't the Pharisees, but it was others, governments or other groups in their countries that had plotted to kill them. If we find that way, we can be comforted that Jesus himself removed himself. He withdrew so he would not be, hopefully, in harm's way at this time. So he gives us that great example of humility. But thirdly, we notice the healing of Christ. Words, the healing that Christ did. That's the last half of verse 15. When he withdrew himself from that place where the synagogue was, great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he healed them all. Jesus, when he departed and to hide himself some from the persecution, was not trying to get away from his work. He's not trying to find an excuse to, you know, leave off the duties and the mission he had come to do. Because great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He still was working. He still was doing the will of his Father in heaven. He couldn't do the good he wanted to do where he was at. They're holding a council against him to kill him, to destroy him. But he went to where he could do good. He did some more good. He preached, no doubt, as he says so often. He put those two together, the preaching and the healing, the miracles and the word. And he continued to do good. Maybe not where he wanted to, forced away from persecution, but he did it where he could. And in that, and it goes back to what we're saying about his humility of drawing away from persecution, I think we see Jesus giving great evidence of his divine mission. I think it's called sometimes the messianic consciousness. He was conscious that he was Israel's, he was his people's Messiah. And you remember that the Gospel of Luke says he has a baptism to be baptized with, and he is straitened until it be accomplished. Speaking of his death upon the cross, you know how you are when you have a great duty. You know it's coming. You know you need to go through it and accomplish it. And you really want it to be done. We enter into a little bit of that feeling. Christ said he was straitened. He was pressed until he could accomplish it and kill. He could offer himself up a ransom for many. But notice he didn't go to the council and say, "Here I am. See what you can do." He removed. He removed. Great self-restraint. John chapter 2 and verse 4 and chapter 7 and verse 6 says that his hour had not yet come. Different contexts and different things. Different histories there that's recorded. And again, if you want to know where that is about Christ's baptism, that he had to be baptized with, Luke 12, verse 50. But you put that together and you see that restraint. Again, we go back and take some of that second point, that humility. That his hour has not yet come. He's not going to force it. He's not going to have his own will. But he knows the Father's time is right for this to come about. Christ was not unwilling. It wasn't just by constraint that he felt like he had to offer up his life, because he had covenanted with the Father to do that before he came. But he was willing. If you look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. He's talking about the law. And it has good things that are just shadowy, and not the very image of those things. So the good things that were to come were only shadowed in the Old Testament law, especially here. Law of sacrifices and cleansings of sins. It only could make the body and the ceremonial or religious standing of the individual clean. It could do nothing about the conscience, the true need of cleansing. So we see that in the first four verses, ending with that verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." This is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 and following. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Notice what Jesus says, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. To do thy will, O God. To offer up himself a sacrifice unto God, as he goes on to say. Verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We'll stop right there. You may want to keep your hand there for just your thumb there for just a second. But he came to do the will of God his Father. It wasn't, as one thought may be in our minds, he wasn't resistant and hesitant to do God's will. He came to do it, as hard as it was, to offer up himself that sacrifice. And when it says, if you look back at Matthew 12 for just a minute, that he healed them all, I think a couple things we should notice. The great power that he put forth. Remember, John 2 talks about he showed forth his glory when he turned that water into wine. These miracles show the glory of Christ. And whatever diseases came, whatever ailments came, none was too great for him. He healed them all. He healed them all. You think back with me to Matthew chapter 9 and the man that he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. In the course of Pharisees again, like the scribes are with him. Said, what is this man saying? Nobody has power to forgive sins but God only. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say to this man, rise up and walk, because the man was lame. He said, so that you'll know that I have power on earth to forgive sins, he said to that man there on the mat, take up thy bed and walk. And he did. Now, these miracles are not just something in themselves. They showed forth the glory of God, of Christ as our Savior. So that we know he is attested that his mission to save sinners from their sins is a true mission, and he has power to do it. He's the real Messiah. It's one of the functions of those miracles. And so we think back then, in Hebrews chapter 10, and that Jesus came into the world to do that very thing. He's holding himself off from putting himself in the way of persecution, for his hour has not yet come. Because he wants to do the will of his Father in heaven at the time appointed. There was an hour. It wasn't long away. He only ministered publicly for 3 years. But it wasn't yet. In Hebrews, back to Hebrews again, chapter 10, and especially verse 15 to 18, we read some more about this. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Christ, again, making that one offering forever. No more need. There's no more offering for sin. Christ has accomplished it once for all. And again, I say, you know, the forgiveness of sins and miracles connected in Jesus' ministry to show his power to forgive sins. And so there's some analogy there in every sin. Remember 1 John 1:9. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I believe that's verse 7, actually. Cleanseth us from all sin. You see, these miracles, and He healed them all of these diseases. Think about that covenant. Think about that covenant. The witnesses to us. That He will not remember our sins and iniquities anymore. For those that are in Him. I think that that covenant includes then the healing of all this particular spiritual diseases. Not that God doesn't heal other sicknesses, some now He does. But He didn't heal all in His own day. I think our Sunday school was asking the question at one point there. Was it just asking from our own perspective? We could maybe even say foolishly, we could ask. Was it according to wisdom that Jesus only ministered for 3 years out of His life and only healed very, very few of the world's population that had terrible diseases? It's just those around Him, just where He went. We could ask that as one that maybe lacks wisdom ourselves. But you see the point. Christ didn't come into the world to heal every single disease when He came. He healed many. He healed all that came to Him. As a testimony to His power, to His office as Christ, and of His love to others, of His doing good to all? Yes. But it encourages greatly because Jesus is not here with a healing hand, you know, not even the edge of the garment like the one woman is able to touch, and she's completely healed because she had believed that that man, Jesus Christ, had that power. But as we come to Him by faith, we are healed of every sin, every disease of the soul. If we put that together a little bit and we think back about that covenant, that He will put His laws into our hearts, and in our minds He will write them. In other words, He gives us that new nature. He regenerates us. He converts us. But I think we all can say, not only that we are conscious of our sins and iniquities, but also we're conscious that we, in the very connection with that, that we have a hard time overcoming them. Even after confessing them. Even after being assured that they are remitted, they are forgiven. That He will not take out that condemning wrath against us anymore. Yet do we not desire that healing of our diseases spiritually? Whatever commandment or commandments, whatever spiritual duties that we seem to not be able to get back into our lives as we want them, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He heals all. Great multitudes followed Him. There's many that apply to Jesus. Many that come to Him with their sins, their spiritual diseases. You may think, well, there's so many there. But He has time for all because He healed all that came. It's part of His covenant with the Father to write those laws in our minds, to put them in our hearts. In other words, not just that we know them intellectually, but that we love them, that we obey them. He's working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. I think as one old Puritan said, when you come to the covenant and these promises that are in it, we need to plead them very forcefully And very much with belief, because he cannot choose whether or not to do it, because he's agreed to do it. And God cannot lie. God cannot become unfaithful. And he healed them all. Oh, those great and mighty, it must be amazing. You think about the one on the Sabbath day we have described. The man just stretched forth his hand and it was like it was new. Like as the other one. The display is a great power. We sing often Psalm 103 at the end of our communion service. It talks about healing all of our diseases. And I think mostly aimed at the spiritual. It talks about his soul rejoicing in the Lord and healing all his diseases. Not that the other ones won't be healed in heaven, for sure. For sure. We have to look forward to that. They're not all promised to be healed here. Come with our sins. Come with our lackings. And let us lay at his feet till he do us good. See the healing of Christ. See the healing of Christ. And remember that he healed them all. Some, as we know from the New Testament, some of our diseases, he treats along. But he is treating them. He is reforming us. He is encouraging us. He is bringing us back. He is reviving us. All will be perfect. As it says in Hebrews, just men made perfect in heaven. But he begins that healing. He begins that renovation here. So much so that he tells us, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Look and see what fruits, what evidences. In other words, how the laws of God are written. How your obedience is increasing. How your affection for heavenly things is better than it used to be. Or at least you have it. And you never had it before. If these diseases were not being healed now, we could not have those evidences that Christ says to look. That I'm in you. I'm working. So come to him. And show him. That in those days of his flesh he healed those multitudes. And partly in proof that he can forgive sins. That he's working to renovate man's spiritual nature, to give those evidences that he was the Christ of God to come, as we said, at the bright hour, to offer up himself a sacrifice to God. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we often come with heavy hearts. We come to deal with thee in prayer, conscious, Lord, of the slippings, Lord, the backslidings of our own hearts and lives. And Lord, we pray that our souls may be encouraged today. That as the multitudes follow Jesus where he withdrew from that place of aggravation to his enemies, he healed them all. Lord, let us come to Jesus expecting his hand, expecting his heart to be for us, though he may have a very bad disease, though he may been oft remiss in duties. Oh Lord, may we know that not only does he have the compassion, but he has that mighty, gracious power to forgive sin and to restore even the years that the locusts have eaten. And he will, for he is ever faithful to his covenant. Bless us, Father, this afternoon, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.